Please take your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We have a scene unfolding before us that's important for us as God's people, and important for the way that we interact with the world in which we live today. Well, the thing about learning from the life of Christ is you learn how He handled situations, and you also learn how His culture is much like the culture that we have today. You know, things just, they haven't, culturally-wise, they haven't evolved that much. Now, technology-wise, they have, and all, you know, that kind of thing. And but the mentality of the people today is the same as back then. And so that's what makes the Word of God always contemporary. Well, here we are. We're in Matthew chapter 12. And let's stand together if you're willing and able to. And we'll start reading here in verse 22. It says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus and healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw, and the crowds were amazed. And were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard, they said, This man, cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" And on we go from there. So, well, let's pray. Father, we pray that You would open our hearts and minds as believers to how we need to deal with this world in which we live today, so that we might be effective communicators of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We understand, Heavenly Father, as Your people who have been saved and touched by the blood of Jesus Christ, that that's exactly what people need today. But we're the messengers, and we know we need to know how to give the message. Help us to do that. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your patience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Most of you, I'm sure, if not all of you, have heard the term character assassination. Character assassination. You may have even have been the victim of character assassination, attacked by it. And if you're in any leadership position, sooner or later, you're going to experience it. I mean, you've heard the term, it goes with the territory. Character assassination is kind of one of those things that just goes with the territory. People don't like authority. They want their own rules. They want to play by their own rules. And if they don't get their way, when a leader doesn't capitulate to what they want, people start tearing you down. That's the rule. You know, I can remember when I was a child, you know, and I didn't like, and I, you know, I wanted mom and dad to do something. I'd ask them to do it. Most of the time they said no, and rightfully so. You know, it's a very popular word in my household. And I would often rebel against that, obviously. And I would, you know, as if I was something I want to do with my friends, you know, my parents said, no, you can't do that, you can't go there, you know, they're not the kind of people to hang around with, whatever the case may be. And I would start carping, you know, that means griping, complaining about my mom and dad. And I would tell everybody what terrible parents I had. I mean, they wouldn't let me do what I wanted to do, and so they were terrible parents. And I would tell people that. And that is a mild form, I guess, of character assassination. You know, when you really get down to it, that's what you're doing. You're attacking your parents' character. And you're sharing that with other people. You know, we as spouses, husbands and wives, you know, we don't always agree. We don't always see eye to eye as husbands and wives, you know. And so we might start thinking bad things about our husband. We might think bad things about our wife. We might even say bad things about our husband. We might even say bad things about our wives. That again is nonetheless at least a mild form of character assassination, because we're not building each other up, we're not edifying each other, but we're tearing each other down, attacking each other. Again, maybe a minor form of character assassination. The official definition of a character assassination goes like this, that it is the deliberate and sustained process that destroys the credibility and reputation of a person, an institution, an organization, a social group, or even a nation. Deliberate and sustained process that destroys the credibility and reputation of a person, institution, organization, social group, or even a nation. You know, there are other countries out there who have a negative view of the United States of America. I'm sure you're aware of that. And they have no appreciation for the United States of America whatsoever. And they are out there to destroy the reputation of the United States of America. They're doing everything in their power to bring down the reputation of this country. And, you know, and that's what part of the definition is. Needless to say, you know, not everybody's immune from character assassination. Even you. You may not be in an official leadership position, you know. But you got to remember that we're talking about character assassination. Everybody here has character. Everybody here has a reputation. If you're going to school, you're going to either the elementary, high school, doesn't matter, junior high, University of Arkansas, you're going to have a reputation. You're going to present some character, and people are going to pick up on that. Your classmates are going to pick up on your character. And some of you remember that there was a time when men wanted to be known for their integrity. You remember that? You remember there was a time in the United States of America when they were actually concerned about their character, that men were actually concerned about the reputation that they had in society. There was a time when you stood for what was right, and you stood for what was good, and you stood for what was just, and that was more important than your own life. Do you remember those times? There used to be a time like that in our country. And it was a big deal. I mean, you would do right, and doing right was absolutely worth dying for. And I still believe that in the heart of every man, and maybe in the heart of every person, is a desire to live for something that is bigger than life. I believe in the heart of every man beats a desire that there's something to live for that's worth dying for, that's bigger than self, something that is in your character, something that you want to leave your reputation, you want to leave your character behind. It earns you respect. It earns you respect. They may not like necessarily what you say. They may not necessarily like what you stand for, but it earns respect. And it is character. Well, character assassination, of course, is something new. It's been around as long as there's hate, as long as there's anger, as long as there's bitterness and pride, and as long as there's jealousy, there's going to be character assassination. That's going to be around. As a matter of fact, you remember, even in the Garden of Eden, you remember the first character assassination that took place in the Garden of Eden? When Satan came and literally attacked the character of God himself by calling God a liar. He called God a liar. Character assassination. Picked up right then. Well, Jesus Christ, we're looking at the New Testament today. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, is no exception. And no matter how many good things He had done, no matter how many people He healed, no matter how many withered hands were made whole, no matter how many deaf people were able to hear, no matter how much He benefited the people, some of them still hated Jesus Christ. And they were out to destroy Him. And they were going to destroy Him by destroying His character and by destroying His reputation. That's what we're looking at in this verse. By their accusation of Jesus Christ casting out this demon by Beelzebul. That was an attack on the character of Jesus Christ. That's what that was. Well, we know the setting. Jesus Christ had healed the blind person who was also mute, and that was part of the prophecy defining Jesus Christ. They were familiar with the Old Testament. These were Jews. They were hardcore Jews. They had read the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, and they knew that one of the things that would exemplify Him as being the Messiah was He healed the blind and caused, you know, the deaf to hear. And so, you know, they were looking for this, and He was doing that, and it looked like Jesus Christ was the guy. But then you had these people called the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and even the Essenes that were coming on the scene, who were the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus lacked something in their opinion. What did Jesus lack in the opinion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What credentials? I mean, you know, these religious leaders, right? I mean, the Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders. Jesus Christ, religious leaders. What Jesus lacked was political clout. You say, wait a minute. These guys are religious leaders. Yes, they are. Jesus is a religious leader. Yes, he is. So how does lacking political clout, how does the government figure in into all that is going on in the scene that is before us this morning? You have to see what's really going on here. Jesus isn't just healing the blind, right? He's not just causing the deaf to hear. But you'll notice here, look again at verse 23. Look again at verse 23, because it really does help you understand what's going on. In verse 23 it says, all what? All the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, what were they saying about Jesus Christ? They were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Okay, we're going to do a 30-second, we're going to micro Bible study. Okay, here we go. You ready? Let me ask you a question. Who is David? Well, you would say he was a great man of God. He wrote the Psalms. He was a military man. He killed a bear and a lion, right? He did all that stuff. And of course, we all remember the affair. You know, can't leave that out. He failed. But David was who, really, in essence? The king. The king of Israel. One of the greatest kings in the history of the nation of Israel was David. I mean, this guy went out and he conquered and he conquered and he conquered and he took land and he took land and he expanded the kingdom of Israel. He was a mighty king. And when they read their history, they read about David being the great, one of the most powerful kings, one of the most feared kings on the face of the earth. And therefore, as a result of that, the nation of Israel was one of the greatest, powerful, most feared nations on the face of the earth. Now, don't forget your Christmas verse, okay? Well, I know this is, you know, simply August. You know, Christmas is a long way off. But don't forget the Christmas verse. What's the Christmas verse? Well, it's Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 9. Let me remind you of it. Isaiah chapter 9 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government," or of peace, "on the throne of David," on the throne of David, "and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Here's my point. These guys knew this verse. And when they said, is this man the son of David? They weren't just arbitrarily throwing that out there saying, oh, I wonder if this is the son. No. They were asserting the possibility that Jesus Christ was actually the son of David, in the sense that he's going to set up the kingdom of David. This wasn't a religious statement that he was the son of David. This was a political statement. This was more than a religious statement. This was a political statement that this man could be the son of David, and therefore he is their rightful king. That's what they were saying. Now, I know that doesn't mean a whole lot to you and me, but it scared the Pharisees and Sadducees to death when they heard this idea that Jesus Christ could be the son of David or the king of Israel. They were scared out of their wits when they heard the people declaring that. You see, here's what's going on politically. Rome was of the attitude that you could do all right, whatever you want to do, in your personal lives, that's fine. We don't care. We don't even care about what you do religiously. But as long as you pay your taxes and as long as you are submissive to us, everything's going to be all right. And the Pharisees were living under that understanding that if Jesus Christ began to create some waves, and these huge crowds we saw in verse 23, all these crowds were following Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden they were declaring him that the possibility that he could be the king of the nation of Israel, and that upset the Pharisees, that upset the Sadducees, because everything was going pretty well with them, and they didn't want Rome coming down and crushing them if they got wind of the fact that they were there was an uprising and a new king was on the scene in the nation of Israel. And so they were trying to crush this idea that Jesus Christ was anything like David. He was not, he was certainly not the king of Israel. They wanted to smash that idea. They didn't want Caesar to get the idea that he needed to send a bunch of armies down there and take care of this problem. That's what they were concerned about. See, Rome didn't care about your social life. They didn't even care about your religious life. As long as you were submitting to them and as long as the money was coming in, they didn't really care. Everything was fine. You know, but the Sadducees knew that Jesus was growing in popularity, and they didn't want Rome to feel threatened. So what does he say in verse 24? Notice how they refer to Jesus Christ. This man, who's that referring to? What's referring to? To Christ. Now you understand, folks, with this background that I shared with you, this biblical background that I just shared with you, you understand why they wanted to crush Christ, right? You understand why he was a threat. And so they wanted to discourage all of these people, this crowd, from following him. So, did these people know Jesus' name? Did the Pharisees and the Sadducees know the personal name of Jesus? They did. They knew who he was. They knew his name. Everybody knew that his name was Jesus. You know, but they refused to use his name, and they used this pejorative here, this man. Now, some of you are not old enough to, but some of you are old enough. And you can remember that one time President Bill Clinton was involved in a situation. Okay? And he used the pejorative. And he said, you know, I did not, et cetera, et cetera, with that woman. That's what he said. To Monica Lewinsky as that woman. Why do you think Bill Clinton did that? Basically, he was saying, I am above that. I'm superior. He used a pejorative. It was a negative reflection upon Monica Lewinsky, and he wanted to show disrespect to her by not calling her by her name. And when Clinton made that statement, he was asserting his authority that he would not stoop that low. He would not stoop to that woman. It was a very derogatory way to refer to Monica Lewinsky, is what it was. That's exactly what these men are doing to Jesus Christ. When they made this statement, this man, it was a complete lack of respect for Jesus Christ. It was meant to be derogatory toward Jesus Christ. And you may not think that's a big deal, but I am going to tell you this morning that these two words, this man, or that pejorative idea, describes the state of the United States of America. Those two words, We have an epidemic of disrespect in our country today. It is everywhere. It is in our homes. It is in the way that we treat our wives. It is in the way that we talk to our children. And our children are picking up on it and are taking that attitude into our schools. And our teachers are putting up with an incredible amount of disrespect. You can see it in the way that our culture is treating our police force today. Completely disrespectful to our police today. Throwing rocks at them when they're trying to do their job. This idea of disrespect is taken over in the political arena. You see it between the two parties in the United States of America over and over and over again. Now, I know I'm a peon, folks. I know that I am a nobody in the scheme of life. I know I have no platform for which to speak. I have no notoriety whatsoever to my name. But I'm going to tell you that the basic problem of one of the basic problems of the United States of America is disrespect. We no longer have respect for each other in our country today. What is the greatest sign? What is the greatest sign of respect? What is the greatest mark of respect? What is the chief characteristic of respect? Do you know what it is? It's to listen to whatever what somebody else has to say. I'm serious. You say that's so simple. It's almost dumb. I'm telling you. The greatest characteristic of respect is to listen to what somebody else has to say. Keeping your mouth closed and trying to understand what somebody else is saying is difficult. This is why James wrote what James wrote. He said the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. It is set on fire by hell. That's what James said about the tongue. He said later on, he said, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now listen to me. Listen to me. Does that not describe how people are talking to each other today? Is it not? People speak rudely to each other. They verbally threaten others. They're swearing. They're pushing things. They're throwing things. They're shaming each other. They're backstabbing. They're demeaning. They're threatening physical force. I mean, you got men in political office threatening to go beat up another guy in a political office. You got people who are misrepresenting the truth. They're making insults. They're making insensitive jokes. They're making sexual innuendos. They're using sarcasm. They're blaming each other. They're taunting each other. They're critical of authority. They undermine people's position, value, or their status. They gossip. They make faces. They roll their eyes. They make obscene gestures. You name it. Disrespect is eating our country alive. And this is the kind of stuff you see every day. This is the kind of stuff you hear every day. And it not only comes from other people, sometimes it comes from us. And when I'm talking about listening to people, I'm talking about a two-way street. I mean, you listen to them and they listen to you. That's what listening is about. If anyone is unwilling to listen to someone else's view or opinion or ideas, that person is being disrespectful, and you need to mark that person, because I'm going to tell you what, that person is going to create a situation of hostility, anger, and bitterness. That's what it's going to cause. Every time. Listen, point number two, listening. Doesn't mean agreeing. It doesn't mean agreeing. Just because we listen to each other and just because we have a better grasp of where each other stands on a particular issue, it doesn't mean that we're going to agree. But understanding each other doesn't mean agreement, but it means that we increase the value of the person we heard. Even though you may disagree by listening to someone else, you have shown respect. You've shown respect for that person, and you have affirmed their value as a human being created in the image of God. When we listen to each other, we assert and we avow each other's value. That is incredibly important for you to understand. You know, it's important to do things with your kids, isn't it? It's important to take your kids on vacation. It's important to have fun with your kids. It's important to play with them. It's important for you to tell them that you love your kids. It's important for you to compliment your kids. It's important for you to teach your kids the things of God. But there's nothing that avows their worth more than if you will listen. Than if you will genuinely listen to your kids. They want worth and they want value. People were created in the image of God. And part of that innate sense of being created in the image of God is desire for value and worth. I'm not talking about pride. I'm not talking about pride. When you were created in the image of God, it gave you a sense of worth and value. The theory of evolution will never be able to give anybody a true, genuine, lasting sense of value and worth. The only thing that evolution is ever going to tell you is that you are the result of hundreds of thousands of years of accidents and mutations. That's all you are. You're just a result of a bunch of errors that took place, and you're nothing more than a bunch of molecules. And when you die, you not only came from nothing, you're going to go back to nothing. You came out of nothing, you're going to go back to nothing. Evolution is a miserable failure when it comes to giving anybody any sense of value or worth. And when you listen to people, you are tapping in to their God-given image and their innate desire for worth and meaning. And they may not realize it, they may not understand it, they may not know what's going on, but when they get through talking to you and you have listened to them, they know they're walking away with a conversation where they feel like they are worth something and where they have meaning. Pride is only concerned about one thing. Pride is only concerned about the self. Pride may act like it cares, but people really understand that you don't when you all listen to yourself. Listening takes humility. Humility elevates the worth of the person you're listening to. Listening takes humility. And humility elevates the worth of the person that you're listening to. Listening focuses on the other person. It forces you to focus on the other person. And when they understand that, it elevates their worth in your sight. Whether it's your spouse, whether it's your children, whether it's your coworker, whether it's your boss, whether it's a stranger on the street. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Now, let me ratchet this whole thing up one more notch. Okay? Let's just go up one more notch here. Because we're not through. When I say that it elevates their value, what I am ultimately meaning is that it awakens in them a sense of sacredness. The sacredness of life. Life is sacred. And we're losing that. We're losing it. Life is sacred because we've been created in the image of God. But an intimate part of being created in the image of God is having worth and meaning. And the practical, everyday expression of that is listening to each other. Unfortunately, Satan does what Satan always does, and he usurps a fundamental principle, and he is so blinded and he's so darkened the minds of those who are under his power that they believe that you cannot, that if you do not ultimately agree with them, that you hate them, and that you do not love them, and that you are out to destroy them just because you do not necessarily agree with what they are saying. And the reason we're seeing so much radical behavior today, radical homosexuals, radical feminism, radical transgenderism, radical mass murder, radical demonstrations today, is all a result of people believing that you hate them because you do not agree with them. That is the devil's best lie so far. That is the power of pride. That is what pride does. They're only focusing on one thing, and that's self. And when people have so closed them off from listening to other people, which is the kind of culture that we're living in today, they become self-consumed, which is the kind of culture that we're living in today. when a person becomes focused on self, they cannot listen to anything that opposes them. They will be violent. They will be demanding. They will be intimidating. And they will force their way on you. That is what they will do. That is what they will do. Satan's best lies is always a perversion of the character nature of God, and specifically the love of God. People don't believe that you can love them unless you agree with them. People don't believe that you can love them unless you agree with them. That's a lie. But it's a lie that's been so perpetrated by the devil that it's winning the world. Love never has and never will nullify the reality of sin and immorality. Never will. Never will. How do you defeat Satan's lies? With the truth. God doesn't hate you because you disagree with Him, or that He disagrees with you. You can disagree with God all you want, but He'll never hate you for it. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for it." God loves you, but He cannot lower His standards of right and wrong. He just cannot do that. He cannot endorse your standards of right and wrong. Why cannot God lower His standards for you? Why cannot God lower His standards for you? Why can't He do that? Because His standards of right and wrong, and you must understand this, are built on His character. He would have to change His character. He would have to change His character to lower His standards. God cannot do that and be God. Why? Because God's character is perfect. God's character is perfect. Do you understand what that means? There's no need to change His character because it's perfect. It's right in every way. And to deviate from that would cause Him to be less than God. He cannot lower His standards unless it affects His very character. And His character is perfect. His standard is perfect righteousness. Ain't a soul in this building meets that standard. Don't fool yourself. Don't kid yourself. Don't lie to yourself. Then don't deceive yourself. You are a sinner by the standards of God. You are imperfect. The judgment on that is that God is going to separate you from Him forever and forever and forever in a place called hell. That is what perfect righteousness demands. That's what it demands. The good news. Good news. He sent Jesus to die for your sins. He sent Jesus to die for you on the cross and shed His blood there and make an atonement for you so that you could have the perfect righteousness that God demands through the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Jesus did it for you. He did it all for you. You don't have to do anything. All you got to do is put your faith in Him. It's the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. For by grace are we saved through faith. That's what the Bible says. That's all you need to know. That's it. That's the story. He came from the grave, rose again, lives again. Going to come back for you. That's the story. That's the good news. Won't you accept that good news today? I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come, and he's going to help us with an invitation hymn here, and he's got a hymn picked out for you to sing, and we're going to do that. And then we're going to pray first, and then we're going to sing. But what's the hymn number, brother?
530.
All right, you turn to 530 and stand, and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the opportunity in your house to worship you and praise you, the holy God that you are, who is perfect in every way, who does not need to change nor can change. And we thank you for that, because that makes you reliable, that makes you dependable, that means we can trust you. You're always going to be the same. And because of that, we know that when you make a promise, like sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins, you're going to keep that promise. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him, you're going to save us. You're going to give us eternal life. You're going to wipe our sins away. You're going to cover us with your blood. You're going to give us a new nature and we're going to be a new creature in Christ. And we're going to have a new life, a whole new life. And if there's someone here who needs that, oh God, bring them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Have thine affections been nailed to